It's good to be here again this morning, and I know it's the long weekend, and I hope you guys have all had some fun plans or things you're doing today and tomorrow. I was going to go to Heritage Days this afternoon, but with the rain, I might have to go another day. Anyways, and by other day, I mean maybe tomorrow or next year. I don't really have many other days to do that now that I think about it, but we'll see. If you've been tracking along with us the last couple of weeks, we've been working through the story of Christian theology, and we've kind of been moving through history and understanding things. And I just want to give you all a heads up that today we've gotten through like 500-ish years so far, and we're going to get through 1,500 years in this quick 27-minute debrief, so buckle up, and we're going to get started. So as mentioned, the past 2 weeks we've been talking about this idea or the story of Christian theology. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about why does theology matter? And we kind of talked about theology as learning to speak truthfully and faithfully about who God is. We talked about different ideas that were present at the time and how movements or threats to the idea of who God was and Jesus and salvation, how they kind of worked together at that point in time, and how the church spent its early years developing theology, speaking about God well in terms of preserving what the apostles had taught them, what they had received from the people who'd come before them. Then last week we talked about who Jesus was and why he was the middle of all the earliest theological battles. The church wrestled with the truth about who Jesus is, and we determined that they came down to confessing that Jesus is not only a great teacher or the highest created being, like some people wanted them to get across, but we talked about how Jesus is truly 100% God. And so today, in part three, we're going to talk about this idea of grace, and we're going to ask the question, how are we saved? And that idea of answering that question has influenced a lot of Christian thought over the last 1,500 years. And we're asking, what does God do for us that we could never do for ourselves? And the ology that this word is called soteriology. So I know we talked about ology words. And so soteriology is the study or doctrine of salvation. And so we are going to be just discussing that today, because for 2,000 years, Christians have been discussing grace. Even in our own current books and popular context, this idea of grace comes up and we understand what does it mean and what does it look like. We ask the questions like, what can humans do in the process and what does God do? We ask, does grace simply forgive us or does it also change us? Can we resist it? Can we lose it? And then when it comes to being saved, how do faith and good works fit together? And before we look at this topic through history, before we tell the story of how are we saved, the story of grace in Christian theology, I thought we'd start by reading Ephesians 2, 1 and 10 all together. So if you turn there with me if you would like, or you can follow along on the slides, where it reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kingdom to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So our story today begins with a man named Augustine. Now, Augustine is an interesting person in history where we know more about him than maybe any other historical figure or ancient person. He wrote a bunch of writings. Ones that you might know are called the Confessions of Augustine, if that brings anything up to you. And a random connection to Alberta that is very important for you all to know. But he was baptized by Ambrose. Now, if you know Ambrose, it's the name of the school down in Calgary that kind of gets his namesake. Ambrose was known for powerful preaching, a defense of the Nicene Christianity, and his willingness to challenge political power. And he played a major role in the conversion of Augustine as well. So that's his connection to Alberta. So Jeopardy answer for you if you need it. Now, Augustine didn't speak or read Greek. He read scripture of a Latin translations, and he lived his whole life within the sphere of influence of Rome. So his view on sin and salvation kind of stand at the center of his theology, and it was influenced by the Roman side of kind of the empire. He wrote a lot. He wrote about philosophy, he wrote about theology, and he wrote about psychology. And some commentators on his life consider him the first psychologist because he explored the subconscious realm of the human mind. So exciting. His reflections on creation also anticipate evolution in broad outline in that he rejected kind of a seven-day creation and interpreted the days of creation as kind of eras of indefinite length during which God worked through nature to bring forth living things. So again, an interesting person, brought lots to the table. And the one thing I found neat about Augustine is that his theology isn't consistent. And maybe that should make me think he's neat. Anyways, let me explain that a bit more. Over time, his theology develops or adapts according to the situation. He freely admitted that things he maybe written early in his career shifted over time as he it grew into, as he says, more mature thinking. So he was inconsistent, but he was admitted that and realized that there's room to grow in how we think and how we understand. Essentially, when it came to this idea of grace, though, because he wrote lots about it, he believed that sin has affected every part of human nature, leaving us unable to turn to God by our own strength. Because of this, God's grace is not just helpful for us as people, as humanity, it's also necessary. God's grace is necessary for us to awaken our hearts, forgive us our sins, and make new life in Christ Jesus possible. Now, this is countered a little bit to what we call Pelagianism, which is a counter to Augustinian thought about grace. But there's someone amongst us who doesn't think Pelagius is a bad guy, and he just was scapegoated as Pelagianism. It's Kaylee, and she has a whole YouTube video on it, and if you want to watch it, she'll give you the link to it. But Pelagius was born in Britain about 350, and he was labeled as a heretic because of some of the things he said that were maybe misinterpreted, anyways, inappropriately. I feel got to walk on eggshells now that I know she doesn't think he's a heretic. But he was branded a heretic, and maybe a reluctant heretic, in that he didn't set out to start a new religion or undermine the gospel as it was known, the idea of grace that Augustine presented. He didn't deny any doctrine or dogma of the Christian faith that was declared orthodoxy. His reluctant heresy, or the reason why he was branded with this Pelagianism idea, is because he was a Christian moralist, and his Pelagianism opposed certain common beliefs and practices of his day. So they kind of disagreed about what infant baptism was. They rejected the notion of original sin. Pelagius believed God gives us free will, and Pelagianism believes that God gives us free will and shows us how to live through Scripture. And so if God commands us to obey Scripture, Pelagianism would teach that we have the ability to do it. So they believe humans can simply choose to obey God all the time and never sin willfully and guiltily, which minimized humans' need for grace, our humanity's need for God's grace. And a spoiler alert, Augustine obviously disagreed with this because he argued that our hearts are so affected by sin that we need God's grace not only to guide us but to change us. So Pelagianism was reacting against Christians who use this idea of grace to be lazy. And so Pelagius really pushed this idea that we have to live morally upright lives, and we can live morally upright lives in order for us to earn the grace of God. Now, at first glance, or in certain views, maybe we can see Pelagius as a little bit of a hero of the story. He tells us to try harder. He tells us to be faithful. He tells us to do the right thing. But I don't know about you, but most of the time, our own will sometimes makes that impossible. Take Frodo, for example. Now, Frodo is courageous. He's determined. And yet, at the very edge, after his long journey to Mount Doom, he cannot let go of the One Ring. Tolkien reminds us that even the best people, even the best hobbits, the little people, have their limits. Augustine would hear this story and remind us that we all need grace no matter what. We can't do it all ourselves. And so Augustine's entire study of salvation, his view of how grace saves us, flows from two major beliefs: the absolute and total depravity of human beings after the fall, and the absolute total power and sovereignty of God. and grace is required because of this depravity. This conversation between Augustine and Pelagianism asks us how much of salvation is God's work and how much begins with us. Now, over summer, growing up, I always was put in swimming lessons. I don't know if that was a common thing for every kids, but like we didn't do swimming lessons through the year, but at summertime, like we hit those swimming lessons hard and we'd get to two or three colors. And if you failed the color, then you do the color over again. It's just kind of what we did. And as I get older and I've become a parent myself, I realize that a lot of the things that happened to me as a kid happened to my kids as kids. And so it's summertime, so my kids have also been in swimming lessons as well, which is good. And it's, I think, important to learn how to swim. And there's good swimmers and bad swimmers out there. So for a second, if we think about this idea of grace and God's grace and bring it to a swimming analogy, because that's kind of where my head is at right now. Let's imagine a good swimmer falls off a boat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. They're a strong swimmer. They know that if they swim in any direction, they'll probably hit land somewhere. They have all the techniques. Their front crawl is immaculate. They can tread water for 20 minutes at least, if not more. And they have determination to hit the shore. But the problem if you get dropped in the middle of the Pacific isn't necessarily their knowledge or their capacity to do things. The problem is their situation. You get exhausted, you start sinking, and this swimmer can't save themselves. If we look at Pelagianism, it looks at this idea of humanity and said, God created the shore. God taught us how to swim. He's given us his commands. We've got a need to choose to swim to shore. Whereas Augustine looked at this idea and said, the problem is deeper than the desire to do it. He would say we are already drowning and we don't just need directions to the shore. We need someone to rescue us. And this is why grace matters so much to Augustine and his thought. Grace is not God giving us better instructions. Grace is God reaching into the water and pulling us out. If we look back at Ephesians 2, it talks about this idea, strong language, and that says we are dead in our sins. We are dead, and dead people don't need better instructions. Dead people need resurrection. Moving on in our story of theology, the church eventually splits in what is known as the Great Schism. This is just a neat random point. So we kind of have the Roman Empire was very large. And so they decided over time they'd have two capitals. They had a capital in the east in Constantinople and a capital in the west in Rome, which means kind of the church then also kind of started developing as a hub in each side. And we got this kind of split of east and west. And so Augustine's theology really impacted the western side of the church, where the West theology tended to look very objectively at things. They tend to see theology as a kind of philosophy, and salvation was increasingly developed in this idea of a judicial terms and understanding as God's legal favor of judgment upon our souls. And so this is where we have the split then of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And in 1054 is the official date given of the Great Schism, where essentially the cultures had grown so separately, and the language has shifted, and how they lived their lives shifted, and their politics shifted, that to make a very complicated story short, the leaders of both churches kind of excommunicated each other, and then we have this like split. It's kind of neat. Another Jeopardy thing if you think. Great Schism, 1054, excommunication happened. And so there's growing tensions between the churches of Rome and Constantinople, and they exchanged excommunications. And although the division had been developing for centuries, and it was not completed in a single day, this event became the marker of East to West, where we just have these different views of salvation a little bit as well. Moving on. We move into this period of time where the Middle Ages exist, which essentially is from like 500 to 1500 AD. And medieval times I'm using as a transition to move us from this Augustine versus Pelagianism kind of to Luther and the Reformation. During the Middle Ages, Christians would have continued to wrestle with God's grace. The church continued to believe that salvation was by God's grace, but in this time, Christians were continuously asking more about how grace was received, how grace was nurtured, and how it lived out through the life of the church. Medieval Christianity was not simply a long period where everyone kind of forgot about grace, because I'm not talking about it very much. They deeply believed in grace. They prayed in grace for grace. They received grace through the sacraments. And there were writers who wrote extensively about this idea of grace. For medieval Christians, salvation was not simply like this private moment between an individual and God. Grace was experienced through the life of the church. Christians were baptized into the church. Grace was experienced. They received communion. They confessed their sins, performed acts of penance, prayed, served, and grew in holiness. And over time, though, Christians became, I use the word anxious here, but I don't know if that's the right word, but they started asking, like, had they done enough? Had they confessed enough? Had they repented enough? Had they become holy enough? And Christian life almost could begin to feel like a long process of trying to become acceptable to God. And I say that for this Roman period, but I think it's common to our world as well. Growing up, every time you have baptismal services, I always heard the kids above me talk about how they prayed for God to save them again, and they didn't know if it sticks, so they prayed for it again, and then they prayed for it again, and they prayed for it again. This, obviously, maybe we teach salvation wrong sometimes, but also this fear that comes with this idea of salvation, what that means. And so it is at this time we have some thinkers creating with these questions of, like, have I done enough? Like, what are described as models of salvation, models of atonement. And so we had thinkers who kind of tried to establish in, like, lists or rules how salvation works. And we have Anselm is one of these people. He was born in 1033. He was educated in monastic tradition, and then he became a scholar before he was an archbishop. So his reputation was built on this sense of a thoughtful monk and theologian, and not necessarily as a political church figure. At the time he came around, most people would have thought of salvation as the model that we currently call the ransom model. Now, the ransom model of atonement was common in the early church and would be understood Jesus' death as the price paid to free humanity from the power of sin, death, and the devil. Rather, though, than focusing primarily on guilt or punishment, it would celebrate God's victory in rescuing and liberating us from the powers that held us captive. And so Anselm came around, and he introduced a new theology of salvation, a new model of atonement that would have been called the satisfaction theory of atonement. His model of atonement pictures Christ's death on the cross as an objective transaction between God, the Father, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in his humanity. So the voluntary death of a sinless human being who is at the same time the very God of the universe reconciles God's love and his wrath because justice is then fulfilled mercifully. He would then go on to say that sinful disobedience is not swept under the rug, so to speak, but neither do all sinners have to die eternal deaths to pay for the sin that they commit. God's honor is fully satisfied, cosmic justice is restored, and humans who embrace Christ's sacrifice through repentance, faith, and sacraments would then reap its full benefits and were forgiven by God. And so this satisfaction, this judicial view of salvation that we kind of talked about a bit earlier, replaced this ransom model, whereas we needed to, something had to happen in order for God's cosmic, or the justice to be restored. Anselm reminded church that humanity could not repair the damage of sin by itself, that Augustine said we have this sinful nature, this depravity. We needed Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He wrote Why God Became Man, where he highlights 5 points, that humanity owes the debt for our sin. Humanity cannot pay the debt. Therefore, the one who pays the debt must be human, but the payment is infinitely great, and therefore the one who pays it must also be God. We also have Aquinas at this time, who was born into Italian nobility, educated by Benedictines and at the University of Naples. And he was given sometimes, backwards. Oh, too far. I'm spoiling everything. There we go. I got too eager with my clicking. He was known sometimes as the angelic doctor. And Aquinas wrote a lot about grace. And he taught that grace does not destroy human nature. In fact, he talks about grace healing and perfecting it. He talked about God's grace does not destroy or erase our humanity. The need for God's grace helps us to become what God created us to become the full humans that we were meant and created to be. He had a strong desire to keep this idea of salvation and this idea of sanctification, so how we become holy, together. And that was kind of what he wrote. And so the standard experience of a Christian during the medieval ages would have been born into a Christian nation or society. You probably would have been baptized as an infant. You would have attended Mass, and you would have received communion. When you sinned, you'd confess to a priest and receive penance, and they'd pray, you'd fast, you'd give, and you'd hope that over a lifetime, God's grace would make you holy. And yet, kind of as mentioned, that anxiousness, many people would have most likely been or thought about faith as a meaningful way, but for some, it could have been frightening. What if you died before you had fully dealt with your sins, before you had confessed? What if you didn't do enough? What if God's grace depends on how well you performed at all those sacraments, all those rites? When I was in my first year of university, I remember being in organic chemistry class, and it was a class that had like two midterms and a final. And midterm number one, so easy. It was like, I don't know, 98% or something, simple. Then the professor's like, just so you know, midterm number two is going to be way harder. So roll into midterm number two. And it was like, the first half, so easy. But then the second half was like, oh, all that stuff he said would be so hard. It was so hard. And then he's like, just so you know, the final is going to be all that hard stuff on the midterm number two, and that's what you're going to have to take. So then I remember rolling into the final, and I studied so hard. I showed up to all my classes. I did all my homework. I got to this final. I answered every question, and I handed it in. But you know, sometimes when you write a test that's really hard, or maybe if you've done this, you leave the room, and you're like, oh, man. And you think about it, and you think about it. Did I do okay? Did I do good? You talk to your friends about what they got on some of the answers or whatever. Maybe you replay kind of the answers in your head, like, oh, is that wrong? And you maybe go back and check things, and I don't know. And then Bear Tracks, you know, your mark came up. And at this point in time, my mark showed up, and it was not very good. It was sub 50%, and I was a bit bummed about it. But then the class average came in and it was like 17% lower than that. I was like, oh, okay, I'm fine. I'll get my B. But the point was, in that in-between space of knowing the results, you kind of question what's happening. And if that exam determined my whole future, that would have been an extra stressful, an extra uncomfortable situation. And that feeling of uncertainty captures maybe what a lot of medieval Christians wrestled with spirituality. They believed in God's grace. They believed Christ had saved them, but they also wondered, again, have I done enough? Have I confessed enough? Have I fully repented? And then the story of indulgences kind of creeps up. By Luther's time, the practice of indulgence had become deeply controversial. Now, in medieval theology, they distinguished the guilt of sin with the temporal consequences or penalties of our sin. So, for example, if I'm tossing a baseball in the backyard with my child, and I wildly throw the ball and break my neighbor's window because I have a bad arm, that I would go and I would apologize, and the apology would restore relationship. We can talk. It wouldn't be awkward between me and my neighbor. It might be awkward between my neighbor, but it shouldn't be because we apologized and our relationship was restored. And that would be the guilt of my sin. But when the medieval theology also talked about the temporal consequences of sins, there was still a penalty for what I did. So the consequence then in this window story is that I still had to pay to fix the window. So me apologizing deals with the guilt, but then the consequences, the temporal consequences, would be me having to pay to fix the window. So they would distinguish that on that side, this medieval theology idea. So then an indulgence was not officially taught to forgive the guilt of our sin. The church taught that forgiveness requires genuine repentance and confession, but rather the indulgence was said to reduce or remit the temporal punishment associated with sins that had already been forgiven. So indulgence preaching and fundraising could make it sound, though, as if spiritual benefits were bought and sold. And the distinction of indulgence is not actually removing the guilt of your sin often disappeared in the practice of how indulgences did occur. We might have heard the slogan in maybe culture or movies where it's like, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Or even the concept of being able to pay to reduce or deal with the sins of our relatives. This abuse of indulgence troubled Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in Germany, and he went to a monastery and became a monk. And one thing to know about Luther was that he was very concerned with his confession. There was a quote in the textbook I read, "So often did the young monk go to confession that the confessor admonished him to stop it until he had something really sinful to confess. But Luther was always worried that he had forgotten to confess some possibly sinful thought, motive, or deed, and the spiritual environment of Luther's time contributed to his anxieties. Again, the general belief was that although God is merciful and Christ has died for the sins of the world, the responsibility of the sinner is to act on behalf of his own soul by rigorous self-examination, by good works, self-denial, and pious living. He knew that God was willing to forgive the sinner, but then they had to perform a lot of things to kind of make sure it stayed that way. And while his confessor took a more lenient approach, emphasizing God's grace and mercy, Luther took the most severe approach possible to be on the safe side and relieve his doubts of God's grace and mercy. He studied, got his doctorate of theology, and later in life he felt he was born again when he read Ephesians 2:8-9, or when he understood, when Paul's words finally sunk into his heart and mind, where the he who through faith is righteous shall live. Again, in Ephesians 2:8-9, we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so with Luther, we have another model of atonement that kind of surfaces, that comes up. One that is known as kind of gospel, the gospel of justification by grace through faith alone, where our grace, by its grace of God by itself, is what saves us. And yet, with that in mind, Luther didn't stop at verse 9 in this passage. In verse 10, we read, right, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He believed that good works were the fruit of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. We know his story of the 95 Theses, and he had a push for reform where his goal was that the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone was to be recovered from the past once and for all. Where all this muck that kind of came through the years, all the controversy, all the politics would be removed, and again, the remembrance would be that grace through faith alone was to be recovered. The heart and essence of Luther's theological contribution, then, was salvation as a free gift of divine mercy for which the person can do nothing. I think many modern Protestants take this idea for granted as something that has always been believed. But that is kind of to ignore the role that Luther played in the revolutionizing or reforming this practice. The gospel of justification through by grace through faith alone, by which God declares a person to be right in relationship with himself, and that is righteous. And Luther said, this is the heart of soteriology, the heart of the doctrine of salvation, which then is the heart of theology itself. The doctrine of justification is not simply one doctrine among others, but the basic and chief article of faith with which the church stands or falls, and on which its entire doctrine depends. The last thing Luther believed was elevating the entire church as the communion of saints and the priesthood of believers, which countered the medieval church's idea of the elevation of priests to the roles or those who were able to absolve sins. Luther reminded the church that the priesthood of believers, the community, the people who follow Jesus, the church, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works. But the conversation didn't end there. Christians still wanted to know, if salvation is entirely God's gift, how does that grace continue to shape our lives? Which brings us to our last two individuals we're going to look at today in our, again, very brief, up here level of Christian theology, the story. And these two people we're talking about answered that question very differently. Let me introduce you to John Calvin and John Wesley. John Calvin presented a completely biblical version of Anselm's model, so the model of satisfaction, and he called it the penal substitution theory of atonement. If Augustine asks, how can we save ourselves, and Luther asks, how can a sinner kind of stand before God, Calvin and Wesley ask, what does grace do once it saves us? And so John Calvin wanted Christians to have confidence in God's grace, and he emphasized that our salvation rests not on the strength of our faith, but on the strength of God's faithfulness. If salvation depends entirely on God's gracious work, then we can have confidence that God finishes what he begins. Which is consistent with Paul writes, where he talks about Paul, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And then 200 years later, John Wesley comes around and he emphasized another beautiful aspect of grace. Wesley believed God's grace comes before we ever seek him. And he called it prevenient grace, where God's grace that goes before. God's grace awakens us, it draws us in, and it enables us to respond, and then continues to transform us throughout our lives. For Wesley, grace doesn't just forgive sinners, grace changes people. So Calvin reminds us that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Wesley reminds us that God's grace doesn't stop when we become Christians, it continues to transform us. And they disagreed on a lot of important questions. There are whole classes where it's like Calvin versus Arminian, and they like you can do whole conversations on this. But across all their differences, I just want to highlight that they agreed on something that Christians have confessed for a long time, for centuries, and that our hope is not in ourselves, but the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus. So for 3 weeks, we've been talking through 2,000 years of Christian theology. We've kind of talked about bishops and monks and presbyters and pastors, reformers and revivalists, and they disagreed about many things. But they all gathered around Christ's table. The table that reminds us that Christianity is not ultimately built on our ability to figure things out, and not on our ability to change our minds at times. It is built on God's grace, and God's grace and his gracious act in Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." And communion is exactly that, a gracious gift. We don't earn our place at this table, we are invited. Augustine would remind us that we come needing grace. Luther would remind us that we come trusting in that grace. And Wesley would remind us that we come expecting grace to continue to change us. And every one of them would point us, not to themselves, not to all the things they wrote and read, but to Christ. So today, whatever your story, whether your faith feels strong, whether you're carrying doubts, whether you follow Jesus for 50 years or 50 days, the table of Christ reminds us that our hope has never rested in ourselves either, but our hope rests in the grace of Jesus Christ. Every story we've explored to this point has pointed to this moment. If theology is learning to talk faithfully about who God is, it should lead us to knowing Christ more fully, which then in turn should lead us to worship, which in turn leads us to Jesus.